Some of you will want especially to say hello to Mike and Sue Bloodhart, who along with daughter Brittany and son Bryce are visiting from Denver. They had not seen the church with grass, so you can imagine how long it's been and how much it's changed. I think they were properly enamored of it. We're glad to have them here. Be sure and say hello to them. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about people who like to have absolute certainty in religion and who search until they find a preacher or a church that provides it. They have no great wish to examine ideas, which is difficult and time-consuming. They prefer that truth be handed to them in a sermon or a pamphlet, condensed like a pill into manageable form, and sometimes sugar-coated to make for an easy swallow. I know that popular psychology because I was taught as a teenage speaker to offer people that kind of religion. And quite frankly, I drew much larger crowds when I spelled out a rigid creed in no uncertain terms and had a proof text from Scripture to answer every conceivable question. Some of you have teasingly dared me to deliver a sermon in the style I used when I was 20, and I have liked you too much. And I have been too embarrassed even to consider calling back those days. But with the help of that last song, and if I can relax myself, I'll make a very brief exception this morning and give you an example of how that kind of preaching goes. I would make some doctrinal point peculiar to our church. Total immersion, for example, or the idea that God will accept only a cappella music. And then I would say, that's not almost it. That's not about it. That's not nearly it. That's it. I know it will terrify some of you to hear this, but there were more people who reveled in that kind of approach than I have ever been able to excite since. It was a black and white world. Gray did not exist. Good guys and bad guys, truth and falsehood, nothing in between. Any church willing to provide that kind of confidence and assurance can attract a large following. Any speaker who is bold and charismatic can win a host of disciples because there are so many people with no confidence in themselves who want to be told what to believe and what to do. This is so true that any one of you could start a cult next week if you had the two basic requirements: a fairly novel idea or two, and some exotic terms for describing it, and an unflappable conviction that you have the truth as no one else has it. The combination is irresistible. You only have to read the newspaper or watch television to know how irresistible. I think of the Oriental guru who convinced thousands of Americans that he was the perfect master, it was a title in caps, that he had the truth at last for those willing to pay for it. So many bought it, so much tribute came in the form of American dollars that the perfect master fell too much in love with luxury, Western style, and ended up being denounced by his own mother, who then claimed that it was another son of hers who was truly the perfect master. The two brothers went to court to settle that incredible problem, and you knew one thing was predictable. No matter which brother won, and no matter how extravagant his tastes, there would be enough gullible converts to keep him comfortable. But it's risky to laugh so hard at someone else's gullibility that we overlook our own. And we can do that easily, unless from time to time we examine what we have given lip service to and decide which things truly have authority for us. I like Sir Julian Huxley's comment. It is of the greatest importance that humanity should now and again take out its beliefs for spring cleaning. It's a good, sound analogy. You always find some things during spring cleaning that need to be tossed. And the same is true of any set of beliefs you've invited inside your head and heart. I like Bishop John Robinson's blunt, honest comment about this. As one goes on, that will catch a few of you, as one goes on, it is the things one doesn't have to believe and finds out one doesn't believe which are as liberating as the things one does believe. But the question raised by this sermon is, which things of the ones you claim to believe actually have authority in your life? I said 2 weeks ago that what the Bible says, or what the church says, has to be authenticated in each person's life before it has any authority. I can imagine someone saying right now, "Truth is truth, brother, whatever you happen to think about it, and it is conceited and egotistical of you to stress your apprehension of it." And I would say truth may certainly be true, whatever my opinion may be, but it has no authority with me until I feel it to be true on my own pulse. Or to quote once more from someone else who has thought about this matter, "I do not know the truth," Kierkegaard says, "except when it becomes part of me." I lived this out in my own religious pilgrimage. Some things which I once accepted because my father passed them on, and some things to which I gave assent because my church said them over and over, I found at some point simply had no authority for me. They may have been true, but they had not impressed me sufficiently with their truth. They did not impinge upon my life with the undeniable authority that makes a difference. I'm trying to stress the contrast between theory and experience, between accepting a proposition passed on by somebody else and discovering in your own life that this proposition actually works. I realize that in some things you have to submit before you make that discovery. If the policeman signals you to stop, you stop whether or not you feel in your heart and mind that you should. His authority is that of coercion. You submit to his truth because you are afraid not to. But in religion, which is above all a personal relationship, authority rests not in coercion, but in a voluntary response that comes when one is convinced within herself. A fine Greek scholar points out that the Greek word for "I know" has the root meaning of "I have seen." She who knows is the woman who has seen. If the life of Christ has any real truth for us, and let's not kid ourselves, it really hasn't for a lot of good people who come to church. If it has, it's not because some minister or priest has said so, but because somehow or other you have found it out. If communion or mass has meaning, it's not because you ought to, or because this is the way it's been done for centuries, but because you have actually felt in your own mind and heart the truth and power of that ceremony. Now, since religion involves a considerable measure of emotion, let's try an analogy with falling in love. Imagine a man who thinks it may have happened that he has fallen in love, but who feels the need to consult an expert who says to him, "Listen, I know a lot about love. I have written books on the topic. I have been consulted by hundreds of people in love, and I am telling you on my authority, you are not in love." The would-be lover might be wise to think about that, but if his own heart and experience told him otherwise, he'd better listen to his own pulse. The final word is personal. Nobody else can impose the truth. If you turn to music, art, and literature, the matter becomes clearer yet, because all these things involve highly personal responses also. Suppose an expert sits at a grand piano and perfectly plays a sonata by Beethoven. It is no use saying to some non-musical person, "You must enjoy this because it is by Beethoven." Such a person can be made to feel embarrassed that he does not enjoy the music. And it may be good to tell him that so many others like it that he should give it a chance. But Beethoven's authority cannot be imposed upon a non-musical person. What may be true for others is not true for him, no matter how much he may decide to pretend. And there is, of course, a lot of that kind of pretension for the sake of being like everybody else, especially in art, where perhaps more nonsense is talked than on any other topic, if you exclude religion. People are not sure of themselves. They fear the power of fashion. They depend heavily on being told what they should like, what the current truth is. And perhaps since I have spent a lifetime teaching literature, it might come with more grace if I admitted how much pretending there is in that world, especially, say, with an author like Shakespeare. People will pretend to enjoy a play or a sonnet simply because Shakespeare wrote them. If they did not know that, they would show openly the boredom they secretly feel. secretly because they fear someone will say, this is by Shakespeare. An artist whose ability is beyond question. So you have to enjoy it or you are a hopeless ninny. So they pretend to accept what they really do not accept, and their hypocrisy does them far more harm than admitting ignorance would ever do. The point is that things like music, art, and literature have no final authority within themselves, no matter how great or how true. They depend upon a response from us. Something in us goes out to meet what is sung or painted or printed and says, yes, that truth is my truth. The circuit is then complete. There is a transfer of power or wisdom or grace. Now back to religion and the church. Should one agree with an old church scholar when he says, if the church told him that what seemed purely white was black, he would pronounce it black. If you did that, would you really believe that white was black? Or would you only have given up your mind for the sake of conforming? Martin Luther asked a simple old charcoal burner one day what he believed, and when the man replied, what the church believes, Luther said, that is not believing. It is not your own. Even the church should not command worship. There is a kind of idolatry of the Bible also, the physical book, that is misguided. We are asked to worship God, not the Hebrew scripture. We are to honor Christ, not to make the books of the New Testament sacrosanct. Idolatry of the sacred books begins to seem foolish when we consider that the church itself, made up of people just like us, debated for centuries about just which books would go into that collection. Did the church ever make a mistake? Or was it infallible? Practically every scholar today denies that Paul wrote the book known as Hebrews. But the early church brought it into the New Testament canon because they thought Paul did write it. Now, since it became scripture on that basis, should the conclusion that this was wrong make us remove it? Well, that can't happen, of course. Because when a canon gets closed, it stays closed. If we found a 5th century gospel somewhere that was absolutely authentic in the view of every biblical scholar on earth, it would not become part of the Bible. That job is finished. And there is no group with enough authority for all churches to change it. I would gladly replace Revelation with the lectures of Bonhoeffer or Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail, because I am convinced both of them would be infinitely more helpful to a modern Christian. But that admission would horrify some of my dear friends whose view of the physical Bible approaches idolatry. And yet, and particularly if you're having trouble with me right now, listen carefully to this next thing. And yet the early church split sharply over whether Revelation should even be a part of the New Testament. The entire Eastern world, with all of its churches, said no. It shouldn't be there. But the entire Western world said yes. And it happened that the West had Rome as its capital. And so the West won. I'm in agreement with many Bible students who wish the East had won. Simply because the book of Revelation has been responsible for more silly prophecies and grotesque sermons than anything else in Scripture. We talk about a canon, a set of rules for measuring each book. And we tend to claim that each book of the Bible is equally inspired, the same as any other. But in practice, we totally ignore that. How many church people have you ever known who actually read Obadiah and Jude and 2 Chronicles on a regular basis? How many hands would go up if I asked how many had read those three books in the last 5 years? Well, the truth is that those books and a number of other books stand outside our functioning scripture, even if we would think it heresy to print a Bible without them. The parts of the Bible that actually have authority for us are the parts we read and find useful. And that changes from reader to reader and from church to church. And so the words of the Apostle Paul take on new meaning. You must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is what we ask you to do. Keep what you can from what your family taught and your church, but do not pretend to believe anything you really do not believe. Work out a faith by which you can live in good times and bad, and I promise you will become immune to all those barkers on the religious midway who beg you to buy life here and hereafter from them. Every person a priest. A New Testament idea that is the heart and soul of Congregationalism.